Happy New Year, church. I want you guys to take a look around and just see how many people are not here right now. And let's make a little mental list of this, right? So next week, you know, when they come in, we're like, hey, bro. Well, you guys hear me? Yeah? Are we on? Okay, great. We got a lot of scripture to go over today. We're going through Psalm 14. Before we do, I just want to mention that my good brother, Roger Wakefield, went to be with the Lord this last week, member of our church, just a wonderful, wonderful brother, my older saint for sure. But we had a wonderful memorial for him and just a blessing. But lift up the family, Paula, his wife, and the family. They're doing well. But whenever you know, you go see a saint be with the Lord, like the Bible says in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And we're a church, and it's good for us to be praying for one another. So lift them up, if you will, for me. I'd appreciate that. Psalm 14. We're going to get into this text. I'm going to read the whole psalm for you. It says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad." And I am going to read verse 7 again because it's so beautiful. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people." That is the great hope in this psalm. It's one of God save. Salvation's going to come out of Israel, specifically out of Zion, this place called Zion that we'll talk about a little bit, and that the work of God in salvation is going to be to free us from captivity. And that is the hope of the psalmist. The psalmist is David, King David, and this is written approximately 1,000 years before our Messiah was on the earth, just to give you guys a timeline to it. It starts off by saying, "The fool has said in his heart." And a lot of times when we think about kind of this passage, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God," a lot of times we immediately go to atheism. And we think of people like Bertrand Russell or other atheists who have made comments about there not being a God. And you know, and even their statements about maybe the meaningless of life if there is no God. And that's all well and good. But I am taking a different look at this. You're going to see in just a moment. When it uses the term fool, it's not saying fool as in like a personal attack, like you're a stupid idiot. You know, it's not like God saying to someone, "Man, you're stupid. Bo, you're stupid, man, you're an atheist," when I was growing up. "You know, you're so dumb." It's not like God's looking at me kind of with that kind of idea. The word in Hebrew is Nabal, which if you study who Nabal actually was, he actually was a person. His name was Nabal. He's found in the book of, let's see, where is Nabal? He's at 1 Samuel chapter 25, where his word means His name means foolish. And so when the Bible uses the term fool in the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, it always comes up Nabal. Could you imagine this poor guy, Nabal, being born? You know, him coming out and go, man, I'm going to name my kid Fool. That's what I'm going to do. I mean, the parent, that's not saying much about the parents, right? Man, that's a tough life right there. But you look at Nabal, and I kind of get an insight into maybe what is being meant here in this section of Scripture. And the reason why I do this with you is because the Bible actually stresses that in Matthew chapter 5, the Messiah, Jesus himself, when he talks about murder, he talks about the way we approach people in our heart, calling them fool. And in the idea of the Greek is that in the New Testament is that it's like it's the way you say it. It's not just saying, hey, you're foolish, you know, for, you know, spending all your money on that item. You know, it's not just trying to instruct someone in wisdom. It's not what Jesus is saying is don't call someone a fool. But in the Greek, it's talking about a certain inflection in the speech. It's like a hatred that's in there, you know, contempt for someone. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you call someone foolish with that kind of a heart, you know, and that's in your heart, then that's, he's not saying that's the same. It's not equivocal to murder, but he's certainly saying that murder starts in the heart in that simple place of being, having contempt for someone. And so I'm, the reason why I'm doing this is because I don't want you to get this idea mixed up where in Psalm 14, it's calling someone foolish, but then you see, there's kind of a contradiction there, right? Because Jesus says, don't say foolish. Don't call someone foolish. Is that the same thing? No, Jesus is talking about, again, the hatred in a heart. And what's being spoken of here is that this is a foolish way to act. It's not wise. Foolish as opposed to wise. And when I study the passage in 2 Samuel 25 with Nabal, I kind of get an idea into it. The reason why is because Nabal was a guy who was really irreverent towards King David. The guy had an awesome shaving business with sheep. Guy was rich, man. He made tons of money off this. But he needed protection. Like anybody who has a business that's worth anything, you got to have some kind of protection so it doesn't get robbed. And so King David was the protection. He would offer his soldiers to protect the region, and Nabal could do his work and make a ton of money off of it. So when King David gave him the invoice and said, hey, this is how much, you know, you need to pay us because we're taking care of you. You know, we're taking care of the land and making sure the robbers don't come in and take your sheep and everything like that. We're monitoring it all. Nabal said, man, King David, dude, who is that guy? And he said it not because he knew who King David was, but he said it like, dude, he's nothing. And so much so that the people, the soldiers that talked to Nabal, they went back to King David and they said, dude, this guy's dissing you big time. And King David goes, man, mount up, let's get 400 soldiers together. Let's mount them up. Let's go, dude. I'm going to go wreck some shop. You know, because King David was known for wrecking massive shop, just so you know, right? That guy go to Casa Grande, take the city out, you know? I mean, he was a man of blood, remember? He couldn't build a temple. Why? Because he was a man whose hands shed blood. He was a soldier, man, in a massive way. And so, I mean, could you imagine, you know, hearing news that, guess what, King David got the soldiers mounted and they're coming our way? You know, yeah. So Abigail, his wife, Nabal's wife, man, hears of this. Oh my gosh, King David's coming. So what she does is she goes, you know what? I got to kind of head him off at the pass and I'm going to beg. I'm going to cook so many brownies for this guy. You know what I mean? That he's gonna, that King David is just gonna go, man, dude, these brownies are awesome. Like, I can't believe it. You know what I mean? And she was just gonna throw herself at King David and just say, you know what, man? Sorry. And she does. She cooks all the brownies she's got. She does everything. She throws herself at King David and she begs him, you know, be merciful because my husband is a fool. And that's how she goes about using the term, okay? And what she means is he's foolish. He's just a foolish man. He's irreverent of the king. He's irreverent of the king. And this is what I want you to see in this psalm, is that this is about being irreverent of God. And specifically, irreverent of Christ, who is the king. He is the King of Kings, and his title is he is the Lord of Lords. And when a person acts in foolishness, it's said in, it's something that's deep in his heart where he uses this term and says, there is no God. And we know from the Bible in Jeremiah chapter 17, it's a wonderful passage, by the way. It's hard for ministers to go to this section, because when you start in Jeremiah 17, you want to go through the whole chapter. It's so good. But in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says, the heart is deceitful above all things, in verse 9. So to follow your heart, to trust your heart, and these are all things that we grow up kind of learning, right? We hear those sayings all the time. Hey, just follow your heart. Just trust it, right? And as a person who grew up kind of not around, I wasn't a born-again Christian at all. Certainly not, I didn't believe in God. I didn't even know if there was a God. So I was kind of very agnostic in a way, but I don't think I was intellectually agnostic. I would follow my heart. But my heart usually got me in a lot of trouble. As the passage says, it is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, can you relate to that? That your heart is desperately wicked, that though you even want to do good, you find that you can't. And it says in verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. And then look at verse 11 of Jeremiah 17. As a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at the end he will be a fool. Okay, so it's talking about, again, this Nabal, this foolishness. And then in verse 12 of Jeremiah 17, it says, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel. By the way, that word hope is mikvah for all you Bible students. You know what mikvah is? We get the idea of what? Immersion, right? Ceremonial immersion, baptism. That's right. When we baptize, what we're doing is we're saying we're going into this water, this mikvah, this reservoir of hope. And that's what it is. It's a hope of salvation. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you, right? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. All who forsake you, Jeremiah 17, 13 says, shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Very interesting. Those who reject Jesus will be written in the earth. Remember when Jesus was the adulteress, woman caught in adultery? Right? Those that rejected Jesus were standing around him wondering if he was going to, what he was going to do to this woman who was caught in adultery. And what does Jesus do? He gets on the ground, right? And what does he do? He starts writing. Isn't that crazy? Jeremiah 17 says that those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Was Jesus writing their names of those who have rejected him, that were watching him with that adulterous woman in John 8? And it says, because they have forsaken me, the Lord, the fountain of living water. So the foolish person is one who follows his heart. And when you follow your heart, you're prone to go against God. You're prone to go in a way that where you forsake the fountain of living water. So the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, a lot of times, again, we look to atheism and we go, hey, you know, again, fools, atheists are fools because they say in their heart, there is no God. But I want to look at this passage a little different in this way. Look at the first verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is in your Bibles is italicized. And what that means is that it's not there in the Hebrew. It's added to try to give meaning to the sentence. But let's just remove it and just sit what it says. The fool has said in his heart, no God. No God. Now, this is something I can relate to even more, because when I look in my life, there's many times I've said, no God. Nuh-uh. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to reject you. And I think as people who have come to faith in Christ now, as I'm assuming you are, that you guys can relate to that too, that all of us are in the same boat, meaning all of us at one place has said in our heart, no to God. I don't want to do that, God. It says, it goes into what our attitude is like. And see, I'm trying to make it personal for you guys, that it's not just the atheist out there that says no to God, but that in all of our hearts, there is a deep-rooted sin inclination that says no to God. And it says that we are corrupt. Instead of they, I'm using we. It says we have done abominable works. There is none who does good. You know how I know Christianity is true, by the way? Because it humbles man to the core to prevent us from being too prideful. Does that make sense? Humbles us to the core by saying there's nothing you can do to earn salvation. But it exalts us above the angels as well to keep us from our depression, so to speak. It's got this beautiful balance in it to help us out as mankind, not become so proudful of our position and to walk humbly, you know. And it's so beautiful. You know, we are corrupt. These are hard words. When I think of that, I think of New Testament passages in my mind. I think of one specifically in Colossians 1:21. And I always think of this because it uses this term wicked works. And I kind of relate to that. It says in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Colossians, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind." I at one point was an enemy of God in my mind by wicked works. "Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh," this is Jesus talking about the body of his flesh, "through death," Jesus' death, "to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight." Notice, we've gone from darkness in verse 21 to light through the body of Christ. It's through Jesus that we get from darkness to light. What a humbling place it is for us to realize that we are corrupt through and through, that we need mediation with God, that we can't just rely on our good works like so many religions do. That they say, hey, I can get there if I just do this. And you think of the bombers who just blew themselves up just this week overseas, you know, thinking that they're going to get to heaven based on their good works. But you know what that does? That diminishes the righteousness of God. That's what it does. If you can get in on your good works, then God somehow is appeased by a human being's good work. And God is perfect. That's what the Bible teaches, is God is pure and perfect and holy. And how could God let in someone like me because I walk someone across the street? You know, when I have all this enmity, hatred with God in my mind, why? Because God says to do something, and what do I say? No, God. See, God is righteous. How do you get into heaven? You have to be perfect like God. You have to be just like God. Perfect. Holy. Anything that is imperfect cannot get into heaven. Why? Because it would make heaven not holy. Let's pick up the phone. Hey! No. But it would make people unholy. And God is not going to diminish his righteousness because he can't. He's God. So someone has to mediate for us. Someone has to do that. And it can't just be a normal person who's filled with sin. So the Bible teaches that we are corrupt. In Ecclesiastes 7:20, Solomon says, man, there's not one that's righteous on the earth. Not one. Not only that, but we have done abominable things. So not only are we corrupt, but we've done abominable works. Yikes, that's humbling, right? When you think of abominable, you think of horrible things, right? I mean, you think of just like, oh my gosh, you know, people always throw out these crazy sins, you know what I mean? Stuff like that. But notice, remember what Colossians 1 said. It said, talked about the works that we're aware in our mind that they take place. What are the abominations that we've done against God just within our minds? So it says, there is none who does good. Now, Paul uses this same, he quotes this same section in the New Testament in the book of Romans chapter 3. In his argument that we're saved by grace and not of works, Paul takes this section of the Psalms and he utilizes it to show people in the New Testament era that, hey, even in the Old Testament, it says you cannot be saved by works. There's no one righteous, no, not one. So even if you're a religious person out there, you still at some point have said in your mind, no God, at some point. Just as the Pharisees, when they were around Jesus, did the same exact thing. Very religious people. But yet they said, no God. Therefore, they would meet the criteria of Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, no God. So it's not just the atheist, but it's the religious person too that this is talking about, and Paul's making that rather clear in the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. So this isn't a text to so much bash the atheist on, but it's so much to show that all of us are in need of saving. So you can utilize this passage in your own life as well. Verse 2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven and upon the children of men. And I love that section because I love C.S. Lewis, and C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has this great quote. He says, as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. So true, right? The Bible says God is above. And it puts that, it uses that kind of language to help us understand that he is the exalted one. And we are the ones that should be walking below him, asking him, what do you want? That kind of idea. So the Lord looks down from heaven. It gives us this language of God looking down on heaven upon the children of men. So God is in the position of being righteous. He is the one above. To see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And the Bible tells us, Jesus told us in Matthew 7:7, seek and you shall find. It's amazing. Jesus was awesome. He gave parables and people like finally went up to him and say, hey, Jesus, why do you speak to everybody in parables? Now, I don't know if you've ever had a conversation with someone about the parables. I have. I used to have family dinners every Sunday. And you know, my family members would come over and some of them would be like, oh, Jesus was awesome. You know, he spoke in parables. And that's because he just spoke to the people in a language they could understand, you know, and they could really grab it. You know what I mean? So he spoke in parables. And I'm like, that's not what the Bible says. They're like, really? And I'm like, no. When Jesus was asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He goes, because seeing they shall not see and hearing they shall not hear and be saved. These guys are stubborn. They don't seek. And if they don't seek, it will not be revealed. All the evidence in the world can be there. But if they don't seek, they will not see it. See, sometimes we minister to people through like outward evidences. We're always like, you know, the earth and everything's made awesome. And that's how we try to win people over, right? But to a person whose heart is hard, that is a weak argument. Because to a person whose heart is hard, they have another worldview to which to examine your evidence, the stars, the way the eyes made, the DNA, whatever arguments that you have. They have another worldview to interpret that. And that's why Jesus would say things like, you know, even though I do all this, you still don't believe. Because if it was just based on evidence coming to Jesus Christ, then people would all come to Jesus Christ back in his day. You know, they'd all see the work and they'd be like, wow, dude, there's a lot of evidence that you're who you are and blah, 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 blah. We come to know you, man. You just heal people. That's all. You walked on water. I'm coming to know you. But is that what happened? No. Did people come to him in a mass salvation? No. Why? Because they didn't seek God. And so unless a person is willing in their heart to seek God, the truth of God is not going to be opened up to them at all. It will be closed. So Jesus speaks to them in parables. He says, you know, their hearts are hard. Those who seek me are going to understand exactly what I'm saying. It will be revealed. But to those whose hearts are hard, it will be concealed. So when you minister, when you outreach to someone, it's important that you say, hey, are you willing to seek who Christ is? Are you willing to seek him with your heart? With your whole heart? You know, those type of, if someone's not willing to seek God, you know, I think of my own life, just a willingness to seek God. I didn't know Jesus, but I had a willingness to learn to seek who God was. Have you ever talked to someone and you've said, man, dude, the evidence of God is everywhere. It's all over. You know, and you're like, man, dude, I mean, everything's aligned just perfectly. Everything's perfect. The rotation's perfect of the earth or else we'd fly off. And dude, their DNA is crazy, right? We got a little computer going inside of us. I mean, how does it know everything? It's amazing. There's all this knowledge and wisdom like that, you know. And you see everything through the lens of God. And you can't understand why the person you're talking to is going like, what are you? Like, I don't see that at all. Like, when I see the stars and the mountains, I don't see God. I don't see that at all. That's right. It's because they're not seeking. Seek and you shall find. They have another way of interpreting evidence. So just coming to someone and just throwing out everything of evidence, you know, it might rock them a little bit and just go, wow, that's interesting. But it certainly is not, I think, the primary way we want to steer people. We want them to seek Christ. Are you willing to seek who Christ is? Who do you say that I am? That's what Jesus said. Jesus didn't say, hey, look at the stars. Who made that? Hey, let me tell you about DNA. Hey, let me tell you about the eye. You know what I mean? He didn't go into all that stuff. You know, he just said, who do men say that I am? You know, Jesus even went on to say, hey, you know what? You know how hard people are? If you don't believe Moses and the prophets, Jesus said, you will not believe it even if someone rises from the dead. That's radical. So Jesus says, if you're not willing to believe in what is the revelation given by Moses, the first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, then your heart is hard. Even if someone rose from the dead, that evidence is not going to move you. Because of where your heart lies. So it says, they have turned all aside. All of us together have become corrupt. I like how it says together. I really focus on that. We've all together have become corrupt. I think of Psalm 2, where it talks about people coming against God's anointed one. And it's cool because it says they come together against God's people. In verse 2, it says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. All the world comes together against who? Against the Lord and against his Messiah. saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So we come together as a group against God and against his anointed. By the way, his anointed just happens to be in verse 12 of Psalm 2, the Son. Interesting, right? In the Old Testament, 1,000 years before Jesus, it says the actual anointed one of God is going to be the Son of God too, by the way. You know, 1,000 years before Jesus was even born. Pretty radical prophecy. But notice our hearts, when we come together, a lot of times when people come together, do we get closer to God? No, a lot of times when people come together as human beings, we start moving away from God. That's the biblical testimony. Remember the Tower of Babel? Does everybody remember that back in Genesis? All the people had one language. They all were together. And what did they do? Did the people say, hey, we all have one language together. We're all together. Let's go after God. No, they went after what? Their own desires. They were narcissists. Just about themselves. And what's interesting today is, what is our world doing today? Is the language barrier being broken down today? Yeah, more and more and more and more, right? Through technology. Language, we're going right back to Babel, where the world is having one language, one way to communicate. Are we growing closer to Jesus as a world? No, as the world, man, we use the technology and we always go away. Seems like there's so much of it that turns away. Reveals our heart. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Notice the heart of these people here in 4, 5, and 6. It says, they eat up my people. These people that say no God, we come against God's people. I see this in history with the hatred of the Jews, the people that hate God's people. And this is what it's talking about. They eat up my people as they eat bread. And they do not call on the Lord. And it says, there they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. And you shame the counsel of the poor, but God is his refuge. And then verse 7 comes in, and it's so beautiful. Because in light of, you know, what happens here in this flow of the psalm, where it talks about the fool says in his heart, no God, they are abominable. There's none of us that are good. And it talks about our hatred goes even beyond just our own hearts and where we're at, but it goes in how we afflict it onto other people in verses 4, 5, and 6. Then you get into this beautiful, amazing, prophetic kind of scripture where it says, oh, that the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. And this is amazing to me, is that it says so specifically that salvation, the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion, would come out of Zion. And Zion is interesting because Zion is the place that David conquered. He took over from the Jebusites that actually reigned there. And it's in 1 Samuel chapter, or 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you ever want to read the history of how Jerusalem, or aka Zion, got taken over. And the words are used interchangeably. Jerusalem, Zion, can be pronounced Sion as well. And it's called the City of David. And what's interesting about Sion is it became kind of this amazing country term, word that was used to describe the eternal kingship of God with his people, meaning God would establish a forever king through the line of David to rule and reign. And if you know about Jesus, you know Jesus is from a lineage in Israel. He's from a tribe of Israel, and that tribe is Judah. And Judah is the kingly tribe. And Jesus is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, that he is the fulfillment of being the forever king of Israel. And so, and Zion bears this kind of idea that there would be a forever king of Israel. That is, God's going to fulfill all of his prophecies to King David about this king that would rule and reign forever, but also about God's faithfulness to the covenant that he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God was going to be faithful to his covenant. And so Zion became this term that was used to describe the forever kingship of Israel, that they would have a king, and that God is going to be faithful to them. And Zion also became a word that was used to describe a specific place in Israel, in Jerusalem, and that was the Temple Mount. It also was used to describe that area as well in history. But guess who did? Check this out. It says, oh, the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Well, guess what? Jesus was hanging out in this area in Jerusalem in John chapter 8. If you flip over there with me, Jesus is in the temple area. So he's in Israel. Salvation would come out of Zion, and here you have Jesus, who's before the people in the temple, and he says these amazing words in John 8. I just love them. In verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? And Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, let me stop right there in John 8. Jesus is in Israel. He's in Zion. And he says to them, hey guys, I'm here to set you free. What is Psalm 14, verse 7 telling us? That salvation is going to come out of Israel. It's going to come out of Zion. And what's it going to be like? Setting you free. That's what's going to happen. And that's exactly what's going to take place now with Jesus. He says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. When you look at Psalm 14, I mean, gosh, all we see is like, all I can do is agree with this. Yeah. All the works, all the sin. There's quite a humbling in most of all of this psalm, right? Of our behavior to a holy God. And Jesus upholds this idea. He doesn't diminish it. He upholds it by saying, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of it. If you commit sin once, you are a slave to sin. You are in bondage to it. You were enchained. You're in prison. And you need to be set free. Now, notice what this is talking about in verse 8, or in John chapter 8. I think a lot of times we misunderstand this passage. You shall know the truth shall make you free. They talk about being Abraham's descendants, that we've never been in bondage to anyone. And Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. See, Jesus is saying in this passage that I have come to set you free from the depravity that you're in. That is what I've come to do. I have come to deal with an issue that you cannot deal with, and Psalm 14 points that out really clearly, that we all have played the fool. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. And the remedy for it, Jesus says, is that, dude, I've come for you. I've come to set you free from this bondage simply by my work on the cross. I shouldn't say simply, because it was an incredibly hard work. But by my work for you on that cross, I am paying the price for your sins, for all the abominable things that you've done, all the wickedness of your mind, that Jesus is setting you free from the consequences of those sins. And I don't know about you, but that is a God I want to serve. That is a God that even as a person who doesn't know God, who's a seeker, when you hear about a God who loves you like that, who says, you know what, you are in a depraved place, Bo. There's no way out of your situation. God is holy. He's perfect. He couldn't be God to let you in. He can't. He would diminish his holiness if he just let you in and as you are. You need to have something done to you, for you. And I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it for you, man. Because I care for you. No longer do I call you servant, but I call you friend. I call you a friend. God would call you a friend. Isn't that a radical concept in your mind? That God would look at you and say, you're my friend, man. I mean, I think of you as a friend. I'm going to take a bullet for you. So that the sin that's in your life, that's still in your life, you will not face the consequences for it. You will receive a pardon for all of that sin that's in you. I don't know about you, but why would you want to go to anybody else? And what do you have to do to receive that free gift? Believe. Put your faith. Trust in him. Trust in Christ. Is there another God that's going to do that for you? Name your God. Is there another God who's going to love you like that? Who's going to offer you a free gift like that? No. Every other God that you can talk about in this world can't offer that. They can say, you want to get into heaven? Okay, you got to do this and this and this and this and blah, 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 blah. And then maybe you get in. But for a guy like me, dude, that's a loser. That's a bummer. Because I am weighed down by sin. And so, Christian, today are you walking with a heavy burden that you shouldn't be walking under? Do you appropriate the forgiveness of sins in your life? You'll never conquer sin in your life. You'll never get up off the canvas, if I can use a boxing analogy. You'll never get off the campus if you don't think God's for you. If you're not appropriating what Christ has done for your life, you will stay on the campus, or on the canvas. You will stay knocked down. And you know what's the worst thing about sin in a Christian's life? It's not so much the sin, but it's what the sin does. Is it creates a shame and a guilt, and it robs you of your dreams in Christ. That's what it does. That's how the devil wins. Because God knows we're all sinners. That's what the Bible is teaching us in Psalm 14. And so what the devil does is he says, you know what, man? You got that sin in your life, huh? You can't get rid of it, can you? It's just there nagging you all the time. Whatever it is, it's just nagging you all the time, right? And you go, yeah, I'm just no good, man. I'm no good. I'm full of guilt. I got shame. I can't do nothing. I certainly can't serve God. See where it's starting to come in, where Satan gets you? Certainly you can't serve God. So what am I going to do? All my dreams in Christ. Missionary, reaching out, reaching the lost, man. Helping out people in the jail, man. Going in, being a missionary. All your dreams done. You shelf yourself. You put yourself on the shelf. Because that shame and guilt. And it's been paid for by Jesus Christ. The only way that I have moved forward in life and off the canvas in my battle with sin is because I believe, and I believe what the word says, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. I believe that. I believe that Jesus came to set me free from the penalty of sin. His cross is that powerful. He's so powerful that he can cover my sin. Isn't that awesome? So you know what I do when I bail? I get back up. Doesn't that sound like a proverb? The righteous man stumbles 7 times and gets back up. The righteous man does that. See, the righteous man don't stumble. He stumble all the time. Right? But he gets back up. Why? Because, man, shame and guilt, it's paid for. It's paid for at the cross, man. And that means I'm free to get back up and to go at. And you know what I learned? Is that as I continue to serve and I say, devil, you ain't squandering my dreams in Christ. You ain't squandering my dreams, man. I'm going to go serve. I'm going to go reach out to my community. I'm going to do stuff I've never done before. I'm going to keep pressing on and pressing on and pressing on. I find the more I do that, dude, the more my sin looks like junk. You know what I mean? I get so caught up in the outreach, man, in the work of the Holy Spirit, where then I'm just like, dude, do I want to go back and sin? No. I don't want to go back. And so I find a new power to start working on areas of life. I mean, it's beautiful. And that's what Jesus comes to do. See, salvation does come out of Israel. It does come out of Zion. And it comes to set us free from all that stuff underneath it. So this passage isn't just from atheists. It's for us, man. It's for us. Today we get to serve communion. And this is Passover. If you know anything about the Passover, this is about setting us free. This is about Israel being set free from captivity to Pharaoh in Egypt. That's what the Passover festival and religious ceremony is all about. This has been going on for thousands and thousands of years. And what we do in the church is we just take one little section of the Passover, of the Jewish Passover, and we celebrate that as communion. And that's what we do. This is actually a representative. The wine is actually representative of the third cup of the Passover meal. And that was the cup of redemption. The reason why is because Jesus, when he was with his disciples, took the third cup of the Passover Seder and said, this is my blood. So he was in the midst of the Passover festival himself, eating the meal, and he grabbed that cup. They have four cups. He grabbed the third one, and he said, this is the cup of redemption, man. I'm coming to buy you guys. And so do this in remembrance of me. Every time you drink of this, do it in remembrance of me. And he took the bread, and he just said, hey, this is my body broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. So what we're remembering here is the salvation that has come out of Israel, and specifically out of Zion. And that's what we celebrate here, is what he's done for us to set us free. Today, please, don't let shame and guilt stop you. Don't let it stop you. All of what we read in Psalm 14, don't let all that abomination and all that junk stop you from appropriating what Christ has done for you. Jesus is powerful. His blood is powerful. And he's done it for you and for me. So let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're a God that humbles us and exalts us, Lord. You have that wonderful balance in our life. And we thank you that we get to celebrate Passover now. We pray that you would teach us, that you would to speak to us through the work of your Holy Spirit. Pray that you would encourage people here, Lord. Comfort them. Lord, if people need to just have that faith, Lord, to say, hey, you're for me. You're for me, Jesus. You love me. You're for me. I pray that you would give them that faith right now. Help them to trust the work of Jesus Christ for them. For those here who maybe don't know you, Lord, I pray that their hearts would be one of seeking you, that you would reveal to them who you are, Lord. That you are an awesome God, so majestic, so beautiful, so deep. And I pray that you would open up the hidden things of you and reveal yourself to them. And we pray that you'd be honored and blessed during this time. In Jesus' name, amen.